the second half of what I will say will literally just be me reading to you Philippians, just as it would have been read out to that congregation. Because this is a word, a letter written to be picked up, not necessarily on a Sunday morning, but on Sabbath, as the people needed to be fed and to hear Paul's words. And every time I've been able to do this in the past, I've never managed to do it here. I've always felt other burdens in different ways. It's just to listen to a whole letter is an enormously powerful thing, and I hope it will be special for us this morning. But I want to give you some of the kind of background of Philippians first before we get to all of that. It hadn't occurred to me, and I feel a bit stupid for this, that there was such a thing as a history in terms of letters. Because letters have always existed for me, and they come in their own forms, but it hadn't occurred to me that there was a time where letters didn't exist. Because, of course, there was a time when letters didn't exist. And I don't know why that had never occurred to me, but it hadn't occurred to me in any strong sense, at least. But there's a history of ways in which letters have been used over the years, and clever people, much cleverer than I, have begun to understand the different sorts of letters that have been written over the years, and then some of the patterns and things that come out. But it's such a really obvious statement, because in terms of the history of a letter, it's obvious that a letter between, say, for example, two heads of state, whenever that was written, whether that's centuries ago or whether it's modern, is going to be written in a very different style to the way that I might write a letter to you. That's obvious, isn't it? It's really clear that we would use all sorts of different language, different techniques. And in this history of letter writing, there has been different cultures and presentations, which mean that letters are written in very different styles. And then you begin to pick up the letters of Paul, the things that stand out in reading this letter to the Philippians, in a sense, compared to how very different it is to the other classic letters. This is nothing at all, for example, like Romans. Because Paul writes in a very particular way. We've done the study of Romans, and hopefully we know and understand, but we know that it's written in a very different way. We know that Romans is absolutely bursting full of all this rich, deep, theological examination of the gospel. Like, from start to finish, you have to spend a long time getting your head around what Paul means by faith and justification and all of these complicated things that we had a go at a few years ago. But it's very different to this letter to the Philippians. It's different, for example, to the letters to the Corinthians, because Paul's writing to the Corinthians to, well, wag his finger, for want of a better word, to help and rebuke the church into a better place about a number of places where the church has just walked in the wrong way. So in this case, when we're looking at the book of the letter to the Philippians, we're looking at what is generally described as a letter of friendship, which is, I think, quite easy for us to understand. It holds to a number of the realities of that genre. Firstly, that Paul's qualification of himself is quite different in this. If you look at the first words that Paul says on the screen there, he doesn't say, "I, Paul, am writing to you as apostle of apostles and as somebody who understands the law." Immediately he's not qualifying himself in that way. He says, "Paul," well, it's "and" in brackets, "and Timothy," because he's sort of writing on Timothy's behalf, but then goes on to say, "Well, I, Paul, thank my God every time I remember you." So Timothy's very little to do with it, by the way. And he says, "Paul, servants of Jesus Christ," it traditionally translated actually slaves of Christ Jesus. that sense of that this is somebody who is simply a servant of Jesus. He's not saying, here am I, I'm asserting my authority as... No, this is... I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, just like you. To all the saints, to all my friends at Philippi. So even in that, you just get a different sense as to what Paul is and therefore isn't saying. It's not to say that Paul isn't asserting his leadership over the church here at Philippi, because it is very clear that he's steering the church, but he's just using very much different language in that way. He wants to talk to the church as a friend and one indeed in chains at the time, because Paul is in prison, as he writes. Because this is a friendship letter, the levels of understanding are different. In writing to a new congregation, Paul is seen to spell out the gospel to the nth degree. So when he's writing in that way to a church that he doesn't know, he feels the need to say, well, here is the gospel from top to bottom, and here are the intricacies of the gospel. But actually, to these friends, he talks about the gospel in a very different way. He uses much more poetic language. The central bit of the whole letter is the section in chapter 2, which is very familiar to you, which is a hymn of praise to God, which absolutely is rich with gospel understanding, but he doesn't feel the need to unpack all of that and tell you about the justification that goes on in there. He doesn't feel the need to explain the kenosis that's in there. You don't even need to know for this week what kenosis means. But he presents the gospel in a very different way, because he knows these people. He knows the things that they understand and feel. Paul also takes for granted a whole number of things in his writing to the church at Philippi. He takes for granted a scriptural understanding. He knows that the church in Philippi are a group of people who are committed to the word of God. We know that because he quotes willy-nilly throughout the whole blooming thing, and understands and assumes that these people are just going to know where these scripture references are coming from. It's rich with these quotations, with these references, with these allegories straight from scripture. And he knows and he trusts in a way that I might not be able to trust you to understand where these scriptures come from. And so that's part of the riches of this, is that we get to unpack some of these things that Paul says. He even uses unique language. I've got this wonderful little phrase for you today. There's this, do you enjoy University Challenge? Anybody here enjoy University Challenge? There's a really famous answer to one of the questions in University Challenge that often appears in these compilation programs. There was one recognized, is it 50 years that it's celebrated recently? I think it is. And there's this really one famous answer that's always used as a reference point, because nobody on earth should know the phrase that I'm just about to use. And actually, the guy on University Challenge actually gets it wrong, but he gets it close enough right that Jeremy gives it to him. Ha pax legomenon. Do you know that? It's an answer from university, actually, on the University Challenge, he says hapax legomenon, which is incorrect. It's hapax legomenon, just so you know. And now I'm going to tell you what hapax legomenon means. There's a word, there's this phrase that's used when there are unique words used in ancient languages, so that these are likely to be the only places in ancient writings where these words occur, so that they have to do a lot of guesswork to understand what these words mean, because it's the only place anybody uses those words. And you can have a hapax legomenon either that is one word that somebody uses uniquely, or that's used uniquely throughout the whole of ancient literature. With me? The word for that is hapax legomenon. And Paul uses lots of words that are unique. It's like me and you having a language that we just understand between ourselves. It's not that you're using the common language or formal language. It's like us just using words that you and I would understand, but not necessarily everybody would understand in the same context. So whereas Leslie and Angela will go rabbiting on in all sorts of, using all sorts of idioms that they're used to from the language of South Africa and Afrikaans, and all sorts of phrases, all sorts of things that they would say that they would then need to explain to us for us to understand them. It's the same in the way that we would use slang and colloquialisms and all sorts of different things. But there are lots of words, and particularly in Philippians, that Paul uses in Philippians but nowhere else, because he's talking to his friends. And that's true of Paul throughout the whole of his writing. He is somebody who picks strange words out of existence, but nevertheless it's particularly true for Philippians because of that sense of friendship between him and the congregation. This isn't a book where you look to understand the principles of justification. It's not a book where you particularly look to understand the language of grace. You will go elsewhere probably in the New Testament to understand some of those things. If you want an unpacking of what it means to have Christian hope, you can read the book of Philippians, but you won't find the word hope there, or at least not in direct discussion. Actually, what Paul wants you to understand most of all from this book, and the kind of word center groups that you need to focus on as you're reading this book, is the word joy. The thing that Paul wants the congregation at Philippi to know, the thing that Paul wants us, therefore, to know, is everything connected to this word joy, and particularly a strength found in joy. I need to help you understand the church a little bit, though you may remember some of the stories around this. Philippi itself is a particularly important city. It's a right smack bang on a major trading route, which always makes a city important. It always gives a city this kind of cultural aspect to it. But the thing about Philippi particularly is that it's an old garrison town. It's a place that a couple of Caesars used to pack with retired armies. There were a couple of famous battles that happened just down the road from Philippi, and as a way of maintaining some kind of loyalty to the Roman Empire, what these emperors did was basically pack the town of Philippi on this important trading route with these armies that have been retired. So you've got a load of old military folk who are absolutely faithful to their nation and their country, and therefore it makes it quite a difficult place to get in trouble in. Because bear in mind that everywhere you walk along the streets, you've got some old centurion who's likely to whop you with their gladius as much as anything else if you step out of line. And here is another place where it's important that everybody worships the gods of Rome. For that very reason, this is a place where you fall into line. And so therefore, it's a difficult place to step outside of the box. It's a difficult place for people to put their head above the parapet in that kind of way. We know a little bit about the congregation at Philippi. We know that Paul is first introduced at Philippi in some interesting ways. We're told that he goes to the city of Philippi. He knows that there are a group of faithful women who go down to worship the Lord by the river. And there Paul meets Lydia, who we know is an important figure in the church at Philippi. It's likely that there was some upside down stuff going on there, that some of the women were much more prominent than the men culturally, that they had a much more powerful voice. We know that Lydia in that way is somebody who is rich. She is the trader, in this case for cloth. And she invites Paul, she trusts Paul's gospel. She welcomes him into his home, and we know that she is generous, absolutely, to Paul and his cohort that are likely traveling with him. And then we get this funny little story just after Paul being introduced to the church at Philippi, of Paul exorcising a demon from a slave girl. Paul goes out into the city, as would be his normal jaunt, and he meets along the way this slave girl who's known as a diviner of spirits. And there's this lovely picture of this girl who's known to be able to see in the future somehow, following around Paul and his band. He's trying to preach the gospel as he would do on the street corners. And she just turns up and says constantly, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And you just get the impression that she's saying this over and over and over and over and over and again. And Paul, we get this picture, gets really annoyed with this, because he's trying to preach the gospel, and here is this young lass saying, "These men are the servants of them," and she just goes on and on. And Paul gets so annoyed with this that he decides that it's time for it to be done with, that this girl actually ought to be released. There's actually a story of grace and healing in that place, if you like, and gets rid of this demon from her life. But when you've been making money off this slave girl in terms of telling people's future, your owners are not going to be very happy about that. And that's the, in a sense, beginning of a complicated story of Paul with Philippi, and he's chased out of town and eventually gets put in prison. But in the same place, it's that story of Paul in prison where they start singing during the night. I always have the picture in my head of them singing, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus," amongst in those chains in that place. And then we have the story of the earthquake. Do you remember the story of the earthquake? As Paul is in chains and the whole place falls apart, and the jailer gets worried because he thinks that all of the imprisoned are going to run away, but Paul and Silas don't. And Paul then converts the jailer. Great little story, but this is all around Philippi. That's the foundations of this story of Paul working in and around this area. Basically, he causes a great deal of kerfuffle. I think that's the word that most of all sums up what's going on here. But despite this, the church at Philippi grow to love. They have great affection for Paul. They commit themselves to him financially, to Paul and his cause, and they shine out, we're told elsewhere in the other letters, that above all of the other churches, Philippi is known for its generosity of support, both prayerfully and financially, for the work of Paul and his cause. It's not a church without challenges. You'll hear as I read the story of a few struggles. There's a bit of division. The story of Syntyche and Euodia is one that's highlighted here as a challenge to the unity of the church at Philippi. There's this sense of an outside threat to some of this, which we usually assume is people trying to re-Judaize the church, which again is a common threat throughout the New Testament, that sense of people just trying to go back to the old ways, people defaulting to the things that they've always done. But amongst all of these different things, we have Paul standing up, proclaiming the liberty of life through Jesus Christ. It's a brilliant exploration, and I hope you'll hear that as I read it in a second. This is Paul trying to help a church understand what it means to live as Jesus would live. He's commenting from his own experience to say, this is how I find it, that this is my ambition. I want to live just as Jesus lived. And here is my here's my unpacking of that for you. I wonder what it would mean for you to live like Jesus. We say it quite easily, don't we? There was a phase when all of us would wear those blooming wristbands that said, what would Jesus do, or tell us that we're fully relying on God, or there were all sorts of different phrases. I had about six of them at my height as a student. But actually, what does that mean? Put that right into context, both in your daily life. Put it into context for your local community's life. What does it mean for you to live like Jesus for the sake of your community? What does it mean with all this stuff that we've been seeing in the news this week about the cost of living crisis, the apparent failure of trickle-down economics, and all of those things that is a genuine struggle, will cause genuine problems for people living, trying to live life? What does it mean to live like Jesus in the face of some of those challenges? I'm not making any comment politically there, by the way. I'm just saying that what does it mean for us to live like Jesus in those kind of contexts? What voice, what place, where do we stand? Where do we make a stand in all of the complexities of life? And in a sense, Paul is writing towards some of that. He's saying, well, for me, for my community, in my culture, my context, here are some of the places where I stand. And here is the gospel amongst all of these things. So if you want a challenge this morning, I think it's that. What would it mean for you to put Jesus genuinely at the center of all that you do? Of all that you do. Not just the easily chosen bits, but all of the bits. Because I think we can easily say to ourselves, we can convince ourselves that there are things outside of God's understanding. That there are things in our lives that do not belong to God. There are places where God has no interest. And I'm afraid that's just not true. It's simply a lie that we convince ourselves of because it means that we justify ourselves in some fashion. So what would it mean, what does it mean for you to put Jesus at the very center of your life and living? So we come to God's word. So let's pray before we listen. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is to be listened to. Thank you that it's useful for us even this morning, for teaching us, rebuking us, encouraging us, showing us how to live. Father, beyond any words of my own, would you speak to us from your word this morning? Would you open our hearts sufficiently that we might perceive you speaking directly to us, way beyond the words that are used, but Spirit speaking to our spirit. And in that way, Father, we pray, Holy Spirit, would you come to open us up, to captivate our gaze, to capture our listening this morning. We trust you. We trust your voice from your words. In Jesus' name. Amen. The letter to the Philippians. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from that first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you against your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and with trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show you genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honour people like him, because he almost died for the work in Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it's we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and to participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature should take a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with you, Odia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice! Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and by petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at the last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all of this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I've received full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They're a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me, send greetings. All God's people here, send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.